Morning, church. We're on. You're awake, right? Good to see you guys here this morning. If you would, please, go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and I'll join you there in just a moment. Matthew, chapter 26. A couple of things. If you would, please, go ahead and open up, take those black attendance pads located at either end of the pew that you find yourself in, sign it, and then pass it to the people next to you so they could do the same. That would be great. If you're visiting with us, man, I hope that you've been made to feel welcome. Just a reminder, we do have a junior church children's program taking place right now. If you've got kids 4 years old through fifth grade, we'd like to invite them to participate with that. If you are not sure where that's at, you can go back here to the back and we'll have somebody who would escort you to that. We also have a couple nurseries available as well for you and for those of you who have kids of that age as well. We are in this sermon series I have entitled Back to School with the Master. And today is the last sermon in that series. And I'm going to be real honest with you and transparent with you. Sometimes when we're formulating as preachers, as we're writing these sermons and we're working through these sermon series, the hardest sermon in the series to do is the last one. And the reason for that, if we're just being really honest, is because, you know, sometimes we go through the sermon series and we've been in it for a while and everybody's just kind of bored and ready for the next thing a little bit. But I want to encourage you here this morning to stick with me in this because I'm really excited about the last message in this sermon series. I've entitled this Back to School with the Master because that's what we are doing. We are going back to school with Jesus. We're learning lessons from Him. We're sitting at His feet. We're eagerly waiting to hear from Him and follow His example and to pay attention to His teaching. And I've been throwing this at you all series long, and I hope that it's stuck. Do you remember? Jesus has given us the syllabus. Remember that? The syllabus, if you go to any kind of college course, if you're sitting with a professor, they're going to be up front with you. There's no secret as to why you're taking the class. There's an objective. There's a purpose for taking the class. And with Jesus, He has given us the course objective. He has said to us, this is what I expect of you if you choose to follow me. And so, remember where that syllabus is found? Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. We know it is the Great Commission, but this is what Jesus says. Hey, if you spend time with me, if you learn from me, this is what a graduate from Jesus University, so to speak, is going to look like. You're going to go make disciples. You're going to teach them everything that I've taught you. You're going to baptize them. And then He follows that up by saying, hey, I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the age. Go make disciples. That's the goal of spending time with Jesus. That's the objective. That's the purpose of spending time at His feet and learning from Him. That's the purpose of following Him. So today we come to Matthew chapter 26. Let me kind of set up what's happening. This is the last Thursday that Jesus will spend on earth. He has spent 3 years teaching His disciples. They've been with Him nearly 24/7. They've had highs. They've had some lows. And here, Jesus is spending His last Thursday night on earth with His disciples. At this point, Jesus has just finished time in the upper room with them. He's washed their feet. He has commanded them to break bread and to drink the cup in order to remember the sacrifice that Jesus would soon make on the cross. And so Jesus and His disciples, they leave the upper room, and it's late. And Jesus gathers to Himself His inner circle of friends. Three of the now 11 apostles, remember Judas has left the upper room because he was going to go out and betray Jesus. So now there's 11 apostles left, and three out of the 11 have been given the nod to go with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's Peter, it's James, and it's John. And these three are continually given an insider's glimpse of who Jesus is and what He experiences. And these three have been invited to join Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where our scripture picks up. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." I want to pause right there just for a moment. Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 22 verse 39 tells us that the Garden of Gethsemane was a place that Jesus would often frequent with his disciples. That this was their place that they would go to. And that makes sense because that's how we know Judas was able to find him there, right? And so Jesus is in this familiar place, but he's doing something that is not so familiar. And what he's getting ready to do is he's getting ready to pour out his heart to God the Father. By the way, Gethsemane means olive press. And it was a place where olive trees grew and where olive oil was made. And the way that you get olive oil is that you press out the oil from the olives. And I think it's fitting that Jesus will spend some soul-grieving moments here in the olive press, where he will feel pressed with the weight of the burden of the cross. Verse 37. And Jesus took with him Peter and two of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." You see, Jesus is inviting Peter, James, and John to be with him in one of his most intimate moments of distress and grief. By the way, this is a good lesson to learn. I hope that you have some friends who can grieve with you when it's time to grieve. But what I also must point out to you is this. This is not the first time that Jesus has been grieved. He's been 3 years now in his earthly ministry, and this is not the first time that Jesus is grieved. We're told that in John chapter 11, as Jesus gets word that his good friend Lazarus has died, John chapter 11, verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, two words. It says, Jesus wept. And even though that's the shortest verse in the Bible, we learn so much about Jesus from that verse. We learn that he has a heart of compassion. We learn that he's fully human, experiencing emotions like you and I experience. And so Jesus grieved at the death of his friend Lazarus. And so as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, we need to be reminded that this is not the first time that Jesus has been grieved. It is, however, the first time that Jesus has been grieved to the point of death. Verse 39. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." What is it? What cup is it that Jesus is asking to be removed from him? It was the cup of suffering that he soon would experience on the cross. Jesus was literally minutes away from suffering and facing crucifixion. And so Jesus was praying this very earnest, this very sincere prayer, asking God to remove the cross of Calvary from him. But look out. If Jesus doesn't drink this cup, our eternal destinies will be hanging precariously in the balance. I mean, can you imagine if Jesus hadn't finished that sentence? If he would have just said, "Father, remove this cup from me," and that would have been period. Can you imagine what that would have meant for you and for me? But thankfully, Jesus ended his sentence with, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Verse 40. And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he says to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, and he went away and he prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." So this is the event that happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is pouring out his heart. He's praying to God the Father. He's done doing that. He's done that three times, which I think there's significance in the fact that Jesus did this three times. But at the end of that, Who shows up? His betrayer. Who's his betrayer? Judas Iscariot, right? His betrayer was Judas Iscariot, but Judas is not alone. He's got with him these religious officials, if you will. And their goal is to arrest Jesus, to take him into custody and turn him over to the authorities on the grounds that he is claiming to be God. These events that happen in the Garden of Gethsemane are recorded in Matthew, they're recorded in Mark, they're recorded in Luke, and they are recorded in John. All four gospel writers record this event. And in order for us to get the full picture of what's happening, you have to read all four accounts, because each gospel writer gives a little bit different detail. They give a little further detail as to what's happening. And so as we piece together all four accounts, all four witnesses, we know that the Garden of Gethsemane was a time of great suffering for Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, and in Mark chapter 14, verse 34, it says the same thing. Jesus is recorded as saying, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." In Luke's gospel, he records in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, that Jesus's sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And that makes sense that Luke would record that, because what was Luke's profession? He was a doctor. And so those details would be very interesting to him. The point I'm making here, though, is that Jesus is suffering. He's in agony. And the reason he's suffering and the reason he's in agony is because he's about to face a cruel, horrible, painful death on a cross. And Jesus' humanity, remember, he is fully God, but he's also fully human. Jesus' humanity doesn't want to face such an awful death. And so I believe here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is being tempted by Satan to refuse to do the one thing that he came to earth to do. That is, die on the cross. And so the Garden of Gethsemane is much more than just a prayer session. It's a battleground. Jesus is doing battle with Satan. This is the second time that Scripture records Jesus doing battle with Satan in a one-on-one match. The first time that Jesus is recorded doing battle with the enemy was 3 years prior to this event. Jesus had just been baptized by John the Baptist, and the first thing that happens after he's baptized by John the Baptist is what? He's led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the evil one. And do you remember what the Scripture say happened to Jesus after the time of testing was done? After Jesus spent time doing one-on-one with Satan in Matthew chapter 4, what does it say happened to Jesus in verse 11? It says that the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. His humanness was depleted, and it needed some revitalization, and the angels came to him and ministered to him. And guess what Luke says happens after Jesus is done praying in the garden? Verse 43 of Luke chapter 22. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. By the way, this is the only two times in Jesus' ministry we find angels ministering to him. And it happens each time after Jesus does battle with Satan. And I believe that the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is doing combat. He's having a struggle with Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane. And angels come and minister to him and strengthen him. And eventually Judas shows up with officials at his side, ready to arrest Jesus. Okay, so why would I choose to focus on this text for our sermon today? This is the last sermon in the series, as I've told you, and the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe, is kind of like the final exam prep. This is the last time that Jesus is going to spend with any of his disciples in an intimate setting before he is put on trial and before he's tortured and before he dies on the cross. In other words, this is the very last time that he will get to spend with his disciples. And I believe, like any good teacher, I couldn't help but see that Jesus is repeating some of the lessons that he has taught his disciples all throughout his ministry. And so what today's sermon is going to kind of be, it's going to be kind of this compilation of review from everything that we've been learning at the feet of Jesus. And it all happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I just want to walk through some of the lessons that we've learned together at Jesus' feet and show you how each of these lessons applies to us, all from a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. The first lesson that Jesus teaches us in the Garden of Gethsemane is be full of grace and be full of truth. Remember in the second sermon in this series, we studied John the Apostle's description of Jesus in John chapter 1 verse 14, where John just comes right out and says, hey, the Word was made flesh and this Word dwelt among us. And guess what? This Word was full of grace and He was full of truth. And I believe the Garden of Gethsemane demonstrates that Jesus was full of grace and that He was full of truth quite well. First of all, Jesus was full of truth. Look back at Matthew chapter 26, verses 40 and 41. And Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, Jesus is delivering some hard-hitting truth. And if we're going to make disciples, guess what we need to be full of? Truth. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes just for a moment. Jesus invites his three closest friends to join him as he faces arguably the most difficult and lonely of times. And he simply asks them to keep watch and to pray with him. And they fail. And they fail miserably. But who could really blame them? I mean, they've had a full day. It's late. They've been through the emotional ringer. Jesus told them, I'm leaving you. You're going to be persecuted. One of you is going to betray me. The rest of you will abandon me. And all the while, they're seemingly arguing over who's the greatest among them. And they're having to tolerate Peter's arrogance. And so it's natural. Any of us would be susceptible to it as well. They begin to doze off. They can't keep their eyes open. They can't watch and they can't pray with Jesus. But then Jesus comes to them and he hits them with truth. Remember, these are the same disciples who in the upper room boldly proclaimed to Jesus, I will follow you no matter what. I will die with you. And Jesus points out that they can't even stay awake with him for an hour. And then he follows it up by saying, keep watching and keep praying that you may yourselves not enter into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And there's some truth there, isn't there? Jesus knew that these disciples needed to spend time in prayer now more than ever. And Jesus was so full of truth. He wasn't just going to look past it or sweep it under the rug or pretend it didn't happen. He was going to keep them accountable. He was full of truth. But I also want you to see that at the same time, Jesus was full of grace. So this process of praying by himself and coming back to the apostles here, sleeping, happens a total of 3 times. Did you notice that our text only records Jesus saying something to the disciples the first and the third time? Look back what happens at the second time Jesus finds them, verses 42 through 44. It says, Jesus went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, and he went away, and he prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. What's interesting is we are told in one of the other gospel writers that these apostles were woken up the second time that Jesus came. But nowhere in any gospel do we ever find Jesus saying anything to his disciples the second time that he finds them sleeping. I think the reason for that is because Jesus has said his peace. Nothing more needs to be said. And in fact, verse 43 of Matthew's gospel seems to almost give a commentary through Jesus' eyes. It says, for their eyes were heavy. Jesus knows what they've been through. He knows how tired he himself is. He doesn't say anything to them. He just simply leaves, full of grace. Now, there are better examples of Christ being full of grace in the Garden of Gethsemane, but I don't want to steal my thunder for a later point. And that leads me to this next lesson that we learned and that Jesus demonstrates in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not only was he full of grace, not only was he full of truth, a reminder to us that as we make disciples, we need to be full of grace and we need to be full of truth. Here's the second lesson that Jesus demonstrates to us in the Garden of Gethsemane. See people as Jesus sees people. Remember, this was the third sermon we had in this series, to see people as Jesus sees people, because if we want to make disciples of all nations, we've got to view people as Jesus views people. And the truth is, sometimes you and I can be pretty quick to write people off or dismiss people because of our schedules and because of what is going on with us. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, did you notice what Jesus said? Verses 45 and 46. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, this is the third time, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. The one who betrays me is at hand. Jesus says something very interesting there in verse 45. He says, behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, I don't think necessarily Jesus meant this as a derogatory term. I think what Jesus is saying is that he sees and recognizes people who need a Savior. These people were doing a very bad thing. They were committing a sin. They were going to execute an innocent man. But that didn't mean that Jesus loved them any less. In a few short hours, Jesus would be hanging on a cross, dying for the sins of these people who were there to arrest him. And even while Judas was showing up with his band of religious hypocrites and false accusers, that didn't make Jesus second guess what he would be doing. And certainly I believe that Jesus had these men in mind while he hung on the cross. Remember what Jesus prayed in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, as he's hanging on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And remember how now that we are following Jesus, you and I have been called to view people differently. Jesus is viewing these people as people who need a Savior, as individuals, as a soul that needs to be rescued, and that's exactly how Jesus viewed people. I think also Jesus recognized who the real enemy was. Yes, it might have been Judas who was ultimately betraying him, but Judas wasn't the enemy. And in fact, John's Gospel and Luke's Gospel records an amazing event that happens. In John chapter 18 and in Luke chapter 22, we learn that as Judas shows up in the Garden of Gethsemane with all these religious officials to arrest him, that now, remember, Simon Peter, who had been sleeping, now he's very much wide awake, and he springs into action. Let me read Luke's account of what happens in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 47. It says, while Jesus was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw that was what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus said, stop! No more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. By the way, in John's Gospel of what just happened here in Luke chapter 22, I like John's Gospel because he names names. He says, it was Peter who cut the guy's ear off, and the guy's ear who got cut off, his name was Malchus. He was the high servant, he was the high priest's servant. But the thing I want to point out to you is, who does this? Who would heal the ear of someone who is unjustly trying to harm you? Who's trying to unjustly kill you? Jesus does. That's who. By the way, side note, I think this is a great story because it just shows that, you know, Jesus called Peter to be a fisher of men, not to be a soldier. And Peter takes his best effort to try to kill this guy, and he only ends up with an ear, right? Takes off an ear. And I would have loved to have seen how this whole thing unfolded. You know, I know it just says that Jesus touched his ear, and but I can't imagine that Jesus, you know, bent over, picked it up, wiped the dirt off, and, you know, stuck it back on. But can you imagine? Malchus would have had a story to tell for the rest of his life. And the reason that Jesus does this, the reason that he heals Malchus's ear, is because Jesus knows that these people are not my enemy. This is not the enemy. Look, these are people that God loves dearly. These are people who are the subject of John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I think also Jesus understood well the truth of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. That our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, but it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Judas wasn't the enemy. Malchus wasn't the enemy. There was a spiritual battle going on. And Jesus recognized who the true enemy was. And so he could love people who were being unconditionally people who were being influenced by Satan. We need to see people as Jesus sees people if we're going to make disciples, as souls that need to be saved. And the third and most important lesson that Jesus reviews for his disciples was the lesson that we learned last week. Deny yourself, pick up your cross. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, isn't this what Jesus invites us all to? That anybody who wants to follow him, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow him. That was the invitation that Jesus offers. And if there was ever one lesson that we learn from Christ's encounter in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's that he put the needs of others ahead of his own needs. He denied himself. Three times he prayed about it. God, I really don't want to face the cross, Lord. It's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. I don't want to face it. But not my will, your will be done. He denied himself. And he chose to bear his cross. Jesus could have snapped his fingers at any time, at any point, and totally brought all of his enemies to their knees. He could have gotten off that cross. It wasn't like the nails were holding him on there. So why did he? Why did he stay on the cross? He willingly and obediently went to Calvary because it was the will of God the Father. And it was his love for us that compelled him to stay on the cross. Let me just read a couple of scriptures that confirm this lesson, and then we'll be done. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 reminds us, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know how you can summarize Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8? Jesus denied himself, picked up his cross, and followed God's will. That's what we can learn from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 is an encouragement for you and I to do the same. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, in other words, since there's so many people who are witnesses to your life and to my life, since we have so great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And if you can't do that on your own power, this is what it says, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame. It wasn't fun for him. It wasn't like he enjoyed going to the cross. For the joy set before him, despising the shame of the cross, he sat down now at the right hand of the throne of God. And if you're thinking, man, it's just too hard. This cross, I can't pick it up. I can't pick up my cross. I can't follow him any longer. Verse 3 should be your encouragement. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus denied himself. He picked up his cross. and He died for you. So I hope here this morning that you understand what the goal of spending time with Jesus is all about. That Jesus went through all this. It wasn't just because He wanted to teach us some nice lessons. It's because there are souls at stake, and He died because your soul is at stake, and my soul was at stake, and He died for us. And He's called us to do something more than just receive salvation. He's called us to go make disciples. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Go make disciples. Be full of grace. Be full of truth. See people as Jesus sees people. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross daily and follow Jesus. Let's be a people who are willing to make disciples for Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so very much for making it so clear to us what we are to do. God, I pray that you would move us to action. That we would get off our hands and that we would move for you. That we would be grace and truth to a world that desperately needs both. That we would be your hands and that we would be your feet. That we would go where you want us to go. That we would say what you want us to say. Father, help us to see people as you see people. Break our hearts for what with what breaks yours. Help us to have compassion on them. Help us to see them as a soul that needs to be rescued. Help us to understand who our enemy is. Help us to understand that we are in a spiritual battle. A very serious spiritual battle. And God, I pray that you would give us the wisdom to say what needs to be said and when to say it. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Real quick, one thing I wanted to point out, and I failed to do so at our conclusion there, but one of the things I understand full and well about trying to make disciples is that a lot of times it's hard for us to be focused on other people when we're focused on ourselves. And I get it. A lot of us, we feel like failures in our own life, so how can I go tell somebody else to follow Jesus when I'm not doing a very good job of it myself? Here's what I want to encourage you in that, is that, remember, who was it that denied Jesus three times? Peter. Who was it that preached the first sermon in the early church? Peter. And so I just want to tell you that it's not about your failures, it's not about your weaknesses, it's about being obedient to let God use you to make disciples. And I just want to encourage you to do that. Look for the lost, seek the lost, make an opportunity, make the most of every opportunity that's been afforded to you, and share the love of Jesus with them. It will make a difference. It could mean an eternity. And not that we're going to be successful in every single case, but we have been called to do what God has asked us to do. So just want to encourage you with that.